Why do you suppose so many people get such a buzz out of fear? Whether it's just the gentle tingle of reading that late night murder mystery, or the shudder of a horror movie, or the total adrenaline rush of the roller coaster or the bungee jump. Many of us actually enjoy the experience of fear. In other situations, the experience of fear is not exactly enjoyable, but people face it and overcome it for other reasons. The firefighter going into a burning building, for example, or the soldier going into battle. What allows fear to be faced, even enjoyed, is a sense of control. You enjoy the murder mystery or the bungee jump because you know that the situation is actually, in reality, under control. And when you close the last page, murder solved, you actually feel more secure in your bed afterwards than beforehand, don't you? The world has been put to rights. When you get off the roller coaster, your feet on solid ground, you feel a sense of achievement at having controlled and overcome your fear in the situation. And the firefighters and the soldiers, well, they know that they can't control the fire or the battle, of course not. But their training enables them to control themselves in the midst of that terrifying situation. But if you take that scope to control things away, then it's a very different kettle of fish. I defy anyone to enjoy the thrill of being diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. I defy anyone to enjoy the rush as your parachute fails to open. I do not defy anyone to enjoy the thought of being arrested by the Saudi police force and interrogated by them. Or the utter excitement of losing their toddler in a busy city centre. Real fear is to realise that the world is not what we would like it to be. And more, that there are things about it, forces within it, completely beyond our ability to control. And even beyond our ability to control ourselves when we face them. The world we all want is not a world like that. It's not a tame world. It's not an adrenaline-free world. I'm sure it will be an exciting place to be. But it is a world without fear of that kind. It's a world that is ultimately under benign control. Now tonight, we see how Jesus Christ gives us a glimpse of just such a world to come. We're going to see that it's him who enables him to overcome this world, and then what he does to bring about the next world instead. So firstly, the world we all want is glimpsed in Jesus' identity. It's seen in who he is as a person. Remember, here in Mark's Gospel, we are reading a record written by a close colleague of Peter, who was Jesus' leading disciple. Mark may have witnessed some of these events himself, and certainly had direct access to eyewitness material. You may or may not choose to believe what he writes, but there is no particular reason to disbelieve it unless you've already decided that it can't have happened and the world we all want is a total myth. And I'm assuming that that you haven't already decided that, at least 100%, otherwise you wouldn't be here tonight. Now in this next section of Mark's Gospel, we read Jesus in four fearful situations. Four examples of how this world is not the world we want. Firstly, the forces of nature. Caught in a small boat in a frightening storm. And we know this was a bad one, because seasoned fishermen who sailed that lake every day lost their cool. They lost control of themselves in it. They were panicking. They were terrified. It was the equivalent to being on a bumpy aeroplane flight and then hearing a screaming in the cockpit and seeing the stewardesses calling home to give their last goodbyes to the folk back home.
then you're afraid, aren't you?
Second, the forces of evil. Jesus controlled... goodness me, what am I saying here? I've used my... There we go, there we go. I've lost track of myself again. This happens sometimes. We're going to have to sing the next song, I'm afraid, folks. And I will hopefully have found my order again when we get there. Number 367. Apologies for that. Seat. I have mental blockages from time to time. That sees me up. We'll see if I can carry on now. If not, we'll have to see what happens next. Right, okay, well, second, the forces of evil. Having confronted the forces of nature, we've now read about how Jesus confronted the forces of evil. Jesus was confronted by this notorious madman. When Jesus got out of the boat, the man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him, it says in verse 2. Now, this man was consumed not just by madness, but by supernatural evil forces. Again, a situation beyond human control. He can't help himself, and others can't control him, verse 4. For he has often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons with his feet, it says. Now, you may or may not be spooked by the thought of supernatural evil, or whether there is at all such a thing. The Bible itself is clear that there was such a thing. It doesn't sort of have to debate or argue about it. Though, of course, as well, it's not that mental illness is all caused by supernatural evil. We must make that clear. But which of us is not afraid at the thought of madness? At the thought of perhaps going mad ourselves? Or being disturbed when we see another human being degraded, perhaps in such an appalling way as this man. This man lived in the tomb because his life was a living death. That's what it was like. And then thirdly and fourthly, we find sickness and death. And we read about that in the next section last week, didn't we? This woman with a life ruined by a chronic condition that doctors couldn't help. And then a young girl dying as the family watched helplessly on. Again, fearful situations which we prefer to avoid if we possibly can. Who would choose to get on those roller coasters from hell? But this, folks, well, it's not the world we would like, but it's the world we live in now, isn't it? We may not be dominated by fears like that every moment, because we find methods to avoid such fears, not least by simply ignoring and forgetting about them, pretending they will never happen to us or to our loved ones. Or perhaps by learning to control the fears that we feel, employing techniques to control our responses if we can't control the situation around us. You know, that sort of positive thinking approach. You can't let this beat you. I will survive, Gloria Gaynor style. Or maybe sort of that sort of macho bravado where we muscle through life. What did the Marines used to say in Vietnam? Though I may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for I am the meanest, toughest dude in town. Sorry, buddy. You're not. You're not, you know. In this world, which we cannot control, there really is plenty for us to fear, even if we don't feel it all the time. Well, the glimpse of the world we all want is seen in the historical fact that Jesus, alone from the whole human race, could control these fearful, out-of-control situations. A storm, evil and madness, sickness and death. And he could do so with a word or a touch in a particular situation. For a short while at least, he proved that he could turn the world we all fear into the world we all want. And you'll notice this raises an interesting question. Notice the question the disciples ask from within the boat, verse 41 and verse 4. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obeyed him. Not merely, how did he do that, but who is he who did that? Notice that now they are afraid of him as much as they were afraid of the storm beforehand. Did you notice too that the villagers were afraid when they saw how Jesus had helped the local demon-possessed man? And the woman was afraid when Jesus notices she's dared to touch him. They all sense not just that they have seen something miraculous, but that they're in the presence of someone awesome, someone scary. Perhaps in his own way, someone more scary even than a storm, or the demons, or the sickness, because he is greater than all of them. Who is he? Who can he be? Now, people attempt to answer the question today, who is Jesus Christ? Is he just a religious teacher who later on accreted a superstitious layer of myth and legend on the part of his followers? But can that explain that sense of awe and fear that he evoked at the time, that was recorded by those who actually saw what happened, not wrote down hundreds of years later? Maybe he was a charlatan who deceived people by conjuring tricks, as some people do so today. Or even a magician who could do real magic. But does such a charlatan also preach, say, the Sermon on the Mount, and inspire his closest friends to love him and to die for him? I mean, which of us would worship Paul Daniels? Who would die for David Blaine? You might be impressed by what he can do. But as soon as you know the man, you know he's very different. And not somebody to worship or die for, I should think. Anyway, maybe Debbie knows more. Perhaps Jesus was a genuine prophet from God, like those who had gone so before in the Old Testament. But no prophet before had done quite what Jesus did. His miracles were different to the prophets before. Let alone claim for himself the things he claimed. Perhaps in your discussion group, Jason might be able to point out some other things that Christ claimed for himself that no prophet would have put before him. No, remember what Jesus did. Jesus calms storms. Jesus defeats evil, defeats a spiritual enemy. Jesus heals sickness. Jesus overcomes death. And he does so with a mere touch or a word. With that in mind, now listen to some Old Testament verses. We looked ahead last week, didn't we, to the end? Let's look at some Old Testament verses now. Because these form the backdrop to what Jesus did at the time. Now, I could have chosen verses from all over the place in the Old Testament, but for convenience, they're all in the same section of the book of Psalms, the book of praise in the Old Testament, the later section. The first verse I'd like you to turn up is Psalm 107, verses 28 to 29. Again, I'm afraid I don't have Chapel Bible, but Psalm 107, roughly in the middle of your Bible, 610. Having found 107, you'll be able to find the others easily. Psalm 107, verses 28 to 29. Those verses there says, "They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." Now keep your finger there. Psalm 108, verses 12 to 13. "Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God we shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies." Remember who it is who's doing these things in the Old Testament psalm. Calming a storm, trampling down an enemy, you see. Then flick back a bit to Psalm 103, verses 2 to 3. Russell. It says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases." See? Then turn ahead a few more pages to Psalm 116, verses 8 and 9. And it says, "You, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Delivered my soul from death, you see. Now, who is doing those things in the psalm? Put the two together with what Jesus has done and what's being done in the Psalms. What conclusion do you find yourself drawing to as Jesus does those things, if that psalm is the background? Put two together. The chances are your conclusion is not five. Check your answer in the study group if you don't know. But I hope you've seen that now how it is, how Jesus is the one who can bring in the world we all want. You see? These miracles weren't pulled out of the bag just to impress the peasants, you know. They had a meaning that showed who Jesus Christ was and is. Now, I hope you've reached the right conclusion. Because having reached this momentous realization of who Jesus is, we find a twist in the tale. How does he do it? And Jesus' disciples had to reach this point as well. Go back to Mark's Gospel now and turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 29. Verse 27, sorry. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you, he asked, "who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So you see, the disciples are beginning to realize who Jesus is. The Christ, the anointed one from God, who rescued people from the world that they don't want. And as they start to realize this, he then tells them the stunning news of how he's going to do it. Because the world we all want is to be achieved through Jesus' death. Now surely you don't need me to spell out how shocking and contradictory this is. We've just seen that Jesus was able to do the most incredible things. That he has come to fulfill the most incredible promises. That he possesses the most incredible power to bring in a new world that we've all dreamed of. And yet for all that, he says it can only be achieved through dying. Now surely you can understand where Peter is coming from here. "Oh, come on, Jesus," he says. "Look here. This is ridiculous. What a stupid, incomprehensible strategy. At last, we've got the scope to change this world. The dream is coming true. And you're proposing to get yourself killed. Have you gone completely mad? Look, now you're here. Stay around and solve the world's problems, for goodness sake. Don't blow it. I won't let it happen." Now surely, if you know anything of the Christian story before, it must have seemed odd to you as well that one so great should live and do so many things for 3 years and then die. Why on earth didn't he stay around longer and sort the problems out? But Jesus said, having proved who he was, that he was going to die, that he must die. And we know, don't we, that he did die. We have to learn to see through God's eyes, you see, like Peter did. There is a deeper problem with this world we don't like. And that's a problem that cannot be solved by power and control. Even the power and control of Jesus Christ could not solve this problem. He made it absolutely clear, for all his authority to control nature, evil, sickness and death, if the world we all want is to come, and if we are going to be in it and enjoy it, he had to do more than control things. He had to let go of control altogether and submit himself to death on a cross. So what is this most profound problem that required Jesus to die? How could it be that him dying on a cross could solve it in a way so different? Well, you must come back next week for the full explanation. Although I'm sure that over communion, David will remind those of us who already know. But what can that problem be? Well, before you go to bed tonight, stand in front of your mirror. Look at what you see. And see if you can work out what that problem might be.